We're going to cover God. I've wanted to do this the whole time I've been in the ministry. I just want to preach on God. And tonight we're going to be continuing our study. We're not going to finish, I can assure you of that. Our journey through the nature of God. And we've been looking at His attributes, His characteristics. Really, the question is, what is He like? That we're answering, or that we're trying to discover as we look at these things. And we've divided into two categories. And I'll say this: you can pick up any doctrine book, any systematic theology. They're called both, and you'll find that different theologians categorize these attributes in different ways. And the way I have chosen to do it is following one of my favorite theologians, Dr. Wayne Grudem. Dr. Grudem is reformed in his theology. For those of you who are interested in that, I have found that a number of quality theologians are reformed in their theology, and while I don't completely agree with that perspective, one Sunday morning I was greeting after the service in the back, and this little short diminutive guy in a suit comes by and thanks me for the sermon, tells me how good it is. I ask his name. Wayne Grudem. If I had known he was going to be in the service, I would have been throwing up with anxiety. The biggest favor he did me was not telling me who he was beforehand. Anyway, so we've divided it. He came in the Society of Biblical Literature had their convention in San Antonio, and adjacent to that, all of the other religious academic groups have their gatherings, including ETS, Evangelical Theological Society, and I'm a member, and I don't know if that's how he found our church or if he was staying in this area. I didn't ask. I was trying to pick my jaw up off the ground, and I couldn't say anything. I think he taught at Trinity Evangelical, so it would have been Illinois. I believe that's correct. Anyway, so if you're looking for a theology, a doctrinal book to look at, he's got two that I highly recommend. One of them, I think, is, I'm not going to say it's beyond, but if I just want a quick reference, I don't go to it. If I want a quick reference, I go to his book entitled Christian Doctrine. He also has one entitled Systematic Theology, and it's far more in depth. It follows the same structure, the same terminology, but it is more elaborate in detail. So Christian Doctrine. Another great scholar who is now retired is Millard Erickson, a great theologian. Millard Erickson taught for years at Baylor and then went on to teach at, okay, now I'm stretching my imagination. I'd have to make it up. I can't tell you. I don't know that he did.
Northern Seminary and Northwestern Seminary.
But he was at Baylor, was he not? Does it not say that? He was at Truett, yeah.
That green monster that I still have.
Yeah, it's a great theology.
Just University of Chicago, University of Minnesota, but no Baylor.
Okay. Well, he did teach at Baylor, so. Sorry? All right, let's move on.
You are my friend.
Okay, all right. Stop. Stop. I went to one of those, so anyway, let's move on. I'm not gonna review everything that we've gone through. I'm simply gonna remind you that we've been looking at these attributes, and we've looked first at the attributes that we consider to be non-transferable. They're not things that God can share with us, communicate with us, so we call them incommunicable attributes. And we've looked at a couple of those: His independence, His immutability. We had a lot of discussion about issues regarding God's immutability. And I think it's something that we need to attend to, and I need to close it out a little more formally than I did last week. When we talk about immutability, we're talking about the changelessness of God. We rely heavily on the changelessness of God, and yet we need to understand what that changelessness refers to. It refers to His character, His attributes. There is no question that God has had some kinds of changes. We looked at a few of them last week. Most notably, I think, is Jonah, when he's sent to preach the coming judgment of God, 30 days and you're done. And God told him to say that. God told him that was coming, and it delighted Jonah. The last place on earth he wanted to go was to Nineveh, and he proved it. He ended up in a fish's belly. But when he found what he was to go tell him, he was more than happy to go. He preached in the city of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, and lo and behold, they repented. They repented. And 30 days came and went, and they were not destroyed by fire. And Jonah is put out. How in the world can you tell me one thing and do another? I don't think any of us would be any different. If we heard what God said, and we said what God said, and then God didn't follow through. But we have to recognize that implied in the message, judgment is coming, is a call to repentance. That's implied. It may not be explicit, but it's there. And it violates none of the attributes of God. None of them. He tells us He's willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? And when they do, He doesn't. Do you understand? If you're sitting in the room tonight or this evening and you have not repented of your sin, placed your faith in His Son, judgment's not coming. It's already on you. You're already condemned. You're already a victim of the wrath of God. You haven't seen the worst of it, but it's on you. So when the message goes out from Jonah, it is a divine appeal for repentance. And they responded. I would say that this is the basis for prayer. God, well, we'll deal with it, but God is merciful, gracious, patient. And when we pray, He engages with us personally and intimately. He is not a God who created the world, wound it up with enough energy to last for His predetermined amount of time, and then sat back and watched it all happen. And this is what many deists believe God is like. But He's not. From the story of creation, God is intimately interested and involved and engaged in human activity. And there is another change. There was a time when time wasn't. And then God created, and time became. Now, God is related to something He's never been related to before. If that is the right way to say it, He's related to time. He's related to creatures. But in all of these relationships that have changed, His character has never changed. His attributes never change. He is, the Old Testament says it of Him, the New Testament says it of Christ. He's never changed. So, I've hammered that as far as I can hammer it. So let's move on. We've talked about independence. We talked about immutability. I just brought up the subject of eternity. God is eternal. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, think about that. Before the mountains were brought forth. Do you ever look at those things and think, there was a time they weren't even there? Well, there was a time this wasn't even here. Before time. There was no counting of anything. There was no measurement of anything. And time exists within eternity. From creation. To destruction. When the heavens and earth pass away and are replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. Psalm 90 verse 4 says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. 1,000 years. Everybody says, well, that means He should be coming back anytime. It's been 2,000 years. You misunderstand the natural use of language. It's just a long time. A long time is a day to God. And a day can be a long time. Have you ever lived a day that was a long time? I put a little diagram, and it's just to show you, picture-wise, how God relates to time. Now, well, some say God is not in time. And I understand what they're saying. They mean that God, an eternal God, is not confined by time. But to reckon that God is not in time, listen, reckons that He's not omnipresent. Aren't you in time? How many of you are in time out? Okay. Well, wherever you are, He is. So it can't be said God's not in time. He's not confined or restricted by that time. What's here? Where does this arrow point? But what does the word before mean? But before is a time sequence. Yeah. And this, the end of the age, the end of the earth, the end of creation. What's after this? Oh, wait, I used that word. A time word. And these things, beginning and end, are restrictive. They're restrictive. Is God, therefore, restrictive because He created time and relates to it? Some would say, yes. And some would say, He has no relationship to it, but He clearly has a relationship to it because He has a relationship with us. He's simply not restricted by it. This is as present to Him at this moment as this is. And furthermore, whatever existed outside of this parameter is equally present to God. He's eternal. So don't, pictures always fail, so you'll find a failure in that, but bear with. Wait till we get to the Trinity. Peter tells us, with the Lord, one day is a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. God is omnipresent. This is another attribute of God that we can't share in. We can't experience it. Not in creation. He's unlimited. Not only in time, but also in space. God rebukes the prophets through the prophet Jeremiah, and He says, "Am I a God at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places that I cannot see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" Jeremiah 23:23-24. Listen to Psalm 139:7 and following. "Whither shall I go from your spirit, says David? Or whither shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take wings in the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." There's nowhere in the entire universe or beyond God isn't. And then finally, in His incommunicable attributes, I would add unity. Unity. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 1:5, "God is light." But over in chapter 4, he writes, "God is love." So which is it? But which is more? Is he more light or more love?
More the same.
More the same. Remember, we said this God is eternal. Think of the word infinite. Regarding light, he's infinite light. Regarding love, he's infinite love. And nowhere in Scripture does any one of his attributes prevail over another attribute. There is no measurement. It is wrong. It's false to suggest that God focuses on one attribute over another attribute. Sometimes we read the Bible and we think, well, that God of the Old Testament, pretty harsh. That obviously is a God of wrath. But I read the New Testament and I come away thinking, I don't know what happened in that interbiblical period, but I like this God a lot better than that God. And I get the impression that at one time he emphasized one characteristic, at another time he emphasized another attribute. But that's not possible, because he's infinite in all of these attributes. There is no point and no time at which God is not entirely, eternally, and infinitely merciful, just, holy, or any of the other attributes that we ascribe to God. Okay, so Matt, we are moving on to now communicable attributes. And I've divided these into categories as well. These attributes of God that are not communicable, that is that we can share with God. We share some degree and some aspects of these characteristics, these attributes with God. And I will start by pointing to attributes that describe God's being. Attributes that describe God's being. Are we there? Okay, good. Number one, spirituality. Spirituality. God isn't made of matter. He has no parts. He has no dimensions. He can't be perceived by our bodily senses. And he's more excellent than any other kind of existence. He doesn't have a physical body. He's not mere energy. He's not a thought. Nor is he any other kind of creation. He is spirit. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well. There is coming a time when you will neither worship God here or there. Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion. There's a time coming you won't worship in either of those, and it's now. And he says, you will worship him in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit. So when you think of God, literally any image you come up with is mistaken.
Can we speak just quickly to that Mm-hmm. Did he take on physical attribute to walk in the garden?
That's a good question. And I'm going to address it momentarily, but I'll address it right here, right now. How do you describe spirit? Go ahead. I'm waiting. Yes.
That's right. The thing is, we have to describe it with what we know.
We can only describe it from our frame of reference.
So we know God sees, so we attribute when he sees with his eyes.
Does he have a right hand?
He doesn't have exactly, but we know of a right hand, and the Bible tells us that his right hand or his eyes or his ears, which so we're attributing it to what we know. So
correct.
Correct.
So that's so correct. Second to the spirituality of God, I would add this characteristic, and you won't find this in every theology, but I think it bears to be addressed because it is an attribute that only he has, and yet he shares it with us. Invisibility. You heard it. Invisibility. John writes in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Again, in that Gospel, chapter 6, verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We used to sing a hymn. Some of you remember it. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. Now, he's spiritual, he's invisible, and yet, he relates to us in time, and I would argue in matter, even in matter, though invisible, he manifests himself. He discloses himself, never fully, always limited. He did so with Moses on a number of occasions. I think of the burning bush. Is God a burning bush? He was at that moment. He was for Moses. But then there was a time on a mountain that you can read about it in Exodus 33, but let me just share a few verses out of Exodus 33. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Exodus 33:11. But God told Moses in verse 20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And yet, God granted to Moses the privilege of seeing something no one had seen before. Exodus 33, 21 through 23. Moses is hid in whatever the cleft of a rock is. I guess that's just a cracked part of the rock or a crevice. God said, "My face shall not be seen." And yet, His glory passed by. And its effect altered Moses' appearance. I'll let you in on a little secret. It's maybe I'm heretical. Some people will say, "Man, that sounds like Jehovah's Witness stuff." Wait a minute. I don't know who the angel of the Lord is, and neither do you. Could it be God? Could it be the pre-incarnate Christ? I don't know. I do know this. It is only the angel of the Lord who ever demonstrates the exact characteristics of God Himself. And when he speaks as the Lord. So, all right. So these are what I call the attributes describing His being. Now let's talk about His mental state. Attributes that are mental attributes. I have mental attributes. First one is a big word, omniscience. Omniscience. All-knowing. The word is knowledge. All knowledge. The Bible says God is the one who is, this is in Job 37:16, God is the one who is perfect in knowledge. 1 John 3:20, John says, God knows everything. Here are some examples. Matthew 6:8. Jesus says, God knows what we need before we ask. He further says in Matthew 10, verse 30, He knows the number of hairs on our heads. Big deal. Bigger deal for some of you. Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2. He knows that when we sit, when we rise, and what we think. He, according to Psalm 139, verse 4, says, He knows the words we will say before we utter them. When I was in college, I was newlywed and I got introduced to something that had been on since I was a child called Days of Our Lives. I don't know if it's still on. Well, maybe it's eternal. But the last time I saw it, some of the same characters were in there that I saw when I was a child. Psalm 139, verse 16 says, He knows the days of our lives before we are born. 1 Samuel 23, verse 11 says, He knows every possible future. He knows every possible future. Not just everything that will happen. Not everything we will decide. But everything we don't decide and everything we don't do. He knows every possibility. 1 Samuel 23 11 through 13. And it's an inquiry between David and God. God asked, or David asked God, what's Saul going to do? What are these people who are protecting me going to do? What are they going to do? Well, they haven't decided. They haven't even decided. Wisdom. B, wisdom. By the way, I don't mean for a minute that we're omniscient, but this is a communicable trait. We know, and we have the capacity to know, something of the infinite. We can know God. No, we can't know everything about God. That's impossible. But we're privy because God has revealed this to us. When we go through this, you may scratch your head and say, how in the world are these communicable or shareable traits that God has that we can have? Wisdom. He's not only all-knowing, but He's wise. It's beyond knowledge. It's beyond knowledge. Wisdom addresses the fact that God always chooses not only the best goals, but the best means to achieve those goals. So sometimes when you're staggered, why in the world would God let so much evil be in this world? Why would a good, loving God allow so much evil in this world? Consider this. Consider this. He's wise. He's wise. And while the world will scream He doesn't exist, or He is not the God that the Bible describes being all-knowing, all-good, His wisdom confines us because we don't have His wisdom, but we have Him. Have you ever asked God for wisdom? Have you ever prayed for wisdom? You know, you're asking for a very attribute of God, folks.
And the Bible says He'll give it to you.
That's right. Ask for wisdom. He's called the only wise God in Romans 16:27. In Job 12:13, with Him are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are Your works. In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your creatures. In fact, Paul says that Christ is the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Which makes it even more interesting when you read what Paul writes about the cross. It's the foolishness of the cross. It makes no sense. This is what the Jews said. This is what unbelievers say. It makes no sense. What a horrible thing to do to one's own son. But He's wise. He chooses nothing but the best goals and always chooses the best means to achieve those goals. So when we think about the horror that exists in this world, and it does, and I do not demean it or belittle that fact, to compare what happens between here and here with this is a failure of our own wisdom. These are the days of our lives. How many of you know or knew your grandfather's father? Raise your hands. Your grandfather's father. So you knew your great-grandfather. Raise your hand. I want to see. Out of this room. 4, 5 maybe. Some of you I can't tell. What do you have of your great-grandfathers? What do you possess that was owned by your great-grandfather? Do you know of any? What? Your great-grandfather now, okay? A walking cane that he made out of a cedar tree, okay? Great. Yes?
I have a
mantle clock. A clock. Does anybody live in a house that their great-grandfather lived in? You did? Is it still there?
Yes, sir.
And what town is that in? I want to see.
San Antonio, Texas.
Where?
Next door to St. Peter's Catholic Church on...
Does your family still own it?
No,
they sold it to the Catholic.
We sold it to the church.
The Catholic has
we
it.
We didn't sell it.
They sold it.
The priests live there now.
So... from what I'm hearing, none of our great-grandfathers still own anything that they owned when they were alive. Is that correct? Someone else has them. Do you have pictures of your great-grandfather? You have pictures. Could your children identify those pictures? You see what I'm saying? This is a big time. We could fight for years about how much time this is. It's a big time. Some would say this is 6,000 years. Some would say this is 13 billion years. Okay. I get it. One's bigger than the other. But how do these times compare to this? The infinite, eternal God, the one whose dimensions don't exist, the one whose age never changes, the one whose knowledge has never increased or decreased. How? We see through a glass dimly now, folks, because we live in this spectrum of time and material and space. And when we compare things within this field, yes, we can put one against the other and we could say, even morally, this is better than this. But think about this. Before the world was created, and if I read the Bible right, its creation was on purpose, for a purpose. And you're it. It was predetermined that God the Son would suffer the brutality, not of the Roman soldiers, that's irrelevant. Not of the Jewish leaders who fabricated charges against Jesus, that's irrelevant. The greatest penalty, the greatest suffering that occurred to Christ was the pile of sin that was amassed in all of this time upon Him. Think about that. Now compare. Now compare the tragedies that occur in this duration and ask yourself, are they significant? There are horrible wrongs in this world. But the purpose of God to relate to creation, to you and me, had that cost. And in His wisdom, there is no other way, no better way. All right, any questions?
I've heard some theologians say that the reason Christ died relatively quickly on the cross was, of course, the cross itself, but the weight of the sin of humanity for all time on His shoulders.
We can never know. We can never know that, because there has never been anyone who lived on the face of this earth that was absolutely holy but Christ. Think of that. He who knew no sin, Paul said, became it for us. Okay, I got to go on. I'll never get through God. Truthfulness. Truthfulness. Or faithfulness, or and faithfulness, however you want to describe it. Truthfulness, faithfulness. Jeremiah 10:10-11 says, "The Lord is the true God, He is the living God and the everlasting King. The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and under the heavens." And Jesus said in His prayer, in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." God's truthfulness is what guarantees His faithfulness. They're inseparable. So every promise of God is an obligation of God, and God tells the truth. In Deuteronomy 32:4, it says He is a God of faithfulness. I'm just going to spit out three scriptures, and you can look them up if you'd like, of God's fulfilled promise, that where He promises and why He will fulfill. Numbers 23:19. 2 Samuel 7:28. Psalm 141, verse 6. Now those are two categories of communicable attributes. Attributes describing God's being, and then moral attributes. Now we move on to moral attributes. And I'm not going to finish them, but I'm not going to stop. Okay? You know, I actually have on the timetable till 8 o'clock, but I can't do that to any of us. Moral attributes. Goodness. Goodness. Jesus said, "No one is good but God alone." Luke 18, verse 19. No one is good but God alone. Over and over, the psalmist tells us that the Lord is good. One example, Psalm 100, verse 5. We're called to sing, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is..." Psalm 106, verse 1, "Taste of the Lord and see that He is good." Psalm 34, verse 8, "Did you know that He's the source of every good that exists in this world? Every good thing in this world he causes. James writes in James 1:17, every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He's love. He's love. Now, I do want to do one thing here. I want to be careful in how I put this. God is love. That's a sentence. That's the truth. Scripture says it. Let me tell you what Scripture doesn't say and isn't the truth. Of all the attributes, He is so infinitely and eternally love that it can be justifiably said correctly that God is love. But isolate and consider that is the only attribute God has, then you come with a foolish statement like this. Love is God. And there are some who think this is the object of our worship. And for that reason, they can eliminate other attributes of God, like righteousness, justice, holiness, wrath. Because this is false. And this is truth. It makes all the difference in the world. God didn't start loving when we were created. God wasn't looking for love, and therefore created us. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, He says, "My glory which You have given Me in Your love for Me before the foundation of the world." God wasn't looking for a place to express His love. Now, we are commanded. It's in the law to love. To love God and to love others. We're commanded to do that. Now, if God is love, this is obviously a communicable characteristic. Are you with me? He can't command what we're incapable of doing. I want to say that again. He can't command, or He won't command, what we are incapable of doing. Yeah, but I'm not patient. But He commands it. I'm not a patient person, but He commands it. Therefore, you're capable of it. You just choose not to be. You impatient person. Let's move on. I can't stay. I'm going to stop at this one. I'm going to stop right here. Mercy, grace, patience. Now, these could be listed separately, but I think they're inseparable in terms of our knowledge of God. And many times they're mentioned together in both Old and New Testaments. God declared His own name to Moses. In Exodus 34, verse 6, He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. David writes in Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It's often emphasized, one of them over the other. They may be emphasized in Scripture, and often you will see the mercy of God emphasized, particularly with relationship to people suffering. Does God become merciful when His people suffer? No, He doesn't. He doesn't. And if we will but look and see, we will experience and understand the mercy of God. David says in 2 Samuel 24, a troubled time in his life, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great. When Paul is writing his second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 1, in what we would typically call the salutation portion, the greeting, he addresses Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And Jesus even alluded to it in what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Wasn't talking about God, folks. He's talking about us. Communicable attributes of God. He says in Exodus 33 to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Does God always show mercy? Sometimes He does. So did He stop being merciful when He poured out wrath? This is what we think. We think of God like a soda fountain. We pull one handle at a time. Oh, this is wrath. Is it? Is it? Or is it justice? And in His justice, He may be granting mercy to someone who's been treated unjustly. Oh, actually, He is. Wrath is one of His attributes. Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
Saying that it shows, you say mercy, not mercy. When you say that
He's both.
They overlap.
He's both. He's all of the above, and he is all of them to infinity.
There's 53 says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, so we get his grace through his wrath.
You see, when you understand the wisdom of God, or begin to understand it, of course we can't fully understand it, but when you acknowledge what Isaiah acknowledged, that his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways and his thoughts above ours. All of that is picturesque language to say we can't comprehend his wisdom. And yet, we scream at injustice and blame God for it. We scream. At suffering and blame God for it. I got to close. There are some things God doesn't know, folks. The idea of omniscience doesn't mean that God knows everything. It means God knows everything that can be known. I'm going to give you a quick example. God doesn't know a better way for humanity to be saved than the death of his son. He doesn't know one because there's not one to be known. That's unknowable. And how do we know that the suffering and the injustices that exist in this world are over the top and are not in and of themselves accomplishing the purpose of God? How do we know? If we could have never come up in our wildest imaginations, and we couldn't, with the incarnation, what makes us think we could do better than God on moral grounds? And yet we do. Books are written about it. People become stars thinking about it and discussing it. But no one has yet offered any explanation for the evil that exists in this world. None. No one. Apart from God. Not that he's responsible for it, but there was no other way to create this world where we experience, whether libertarian freedom or limited freedom, we experience the freedom to respond and relate to God, bearing his image. The reason we can communicate so many of these attributes is because his image dwells within us. And he can command of us things that he has made in us. Can anybody say, I get that? I get that. He can call me to be patient. He can demand it of me. He can demand mercy of me. He can demand holiness of me. I mean, Jesus outright said it. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. How can he call that of me? He put it in me. He put it in me. And he put it in you. Every one of you. I'm done. Let's pray. If we can't even create a mental picture that in any way compares you, how can we ever understand you? We don't. We understand of you, Father, what you have graciously shown us. And that alone bows us to worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.